As we left the last session, we came to the conclusion that we are in a cosmic battle. And as I said, that we don't have a choice as to whether we're in the battle or not. We have the choice as to whether, A, whose side we want to be on. And I trust that you've chosen the right side, and that's to be on the side of Jesus Christ. And the second is, do you want to be effective in the battle or not? Now, when someone goes to war, one of the first things they need to know in order to prepare for that battle is, who is the enemy? My father fought in World War II, as did my uncle. My father was going to fight in the European and North African theater with the Army. My uncle fought in the Pacific theater with the Marine Corps. My father went for desert training, and my uncle went for jungle training, because they were fighting two different types of enemies. Well, there are three enemies that we need to understand that we are at war with. They're called the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're going to look at each of these enemies in order of importance. In other words, what we're going to do is look at the one that we need to be least concerned about to the one that we need to be most concerned about. And I'm going to start with the devil, because he is the one that we need to be least concerned about. After all, he's already a defeated foe. He's a snake with a crushed head. At the cross, his head was crushed. What kind of power does a snake with a crushed head have? Can he bite you? Can he inject venom? No. Can he scare you? Absolutely. If you don't know that he is powerless to hurt you. And the only power that Satan has in the life of the believer is the power that we give to him. You know, we would think of Satan and some words that describe him as evil. Tempter is usually the word that I hear most often people describing the devil as, the tempter. But we only need to be focused on one aspect of Lucifer, and that is his power of deception. You see, Satan's a whole lot like my high school football team. I played football my freshman and sophomore years of high school for the Streetsboro High School Rockets. And in that period of time, we went 1-19. We won one game. We recovered a kickoff. They fumbled in the end zone. That game, we won 6-0. We lost 19 games in 2 years. The reason is we ran two plays. 32. The quarterback takes a snap from the center, hands it off to the fullback going through the tool hole. 33. The quarterback takes the snap from the center, hands it off to the fullback going through the three hole. It was not hard to defend against the Streetsboro High School Rockets. We were utterly, entirely predictable. Just as Lucifer is utterly and entirely predictable. And that is his role as deceiver. It's his only tool. And we know that truth defeats deception every time. But you see, we have a tendency to be passive and lazy, don't we? And in order to overcome Satan's work of deception, we have to be mentally alert. We have to have a dynamic interaction with the Word of God. It's going to take more than a verse a day to keep the devil away, folks. Well, let's look at Satan. Flip open to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. See, it was the goal of Christ the goal of Paul to present the Corinthian church to Jesus Christ, their bridegroom, as a pure, spotless virgin. As the one who is bringing the betrothed to the wedding, it would be a great dishonor if the betrothed came as anything than a pure, spotless virgin. So he was concerned about this Corinthian church, this church that had so many problems within it. And notice what he says in verse 3. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was tempted by the serpent's cunning, that's not what he's saying, is it? But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your behavior may become problematic. Your emotions may become troublesome. Is that what is being said? Not at all. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. What was Paul's concern? Paul's concern was deception. And where was that deception going to occur? It was going to occur in the mind. We have already said that we are in a cosmic battle. The battleground is in the mind. We will win or lose this battle as we win or lose the battle for the mind. Paul also talked about this in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now, it's interesting that we need to understand the context of 2 Thessalonians. Paul was writing this book to set the church at Thessalonica straight regarding end times. You see, they were going through a great period of persecution. Some teachers had come through saying that they'd missed the rapture and that they were now in the tribulation period. I mean, this was a time when the Roman emperor was killing Christians left and right, that they would have the gladiatorial games. And sometimes they would take Christians and, in order to light up the stadium at night, would dip them in tar and pitch and light them up as candles in their stadium. They were going through an incredible amount of persecution. And I think about what the early church went through versus our church in the 21st century, and think about the things that we whine about and what our fathers in the faith went through in order to preserve the Word of God for us. And I think that sometimes we just need to bear up under it and allow God to work things out in our lives. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone, here's our key word again, deceive you in any way. For that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The person we know as the Antichrist, or Nikolai Carpathia in the Tim LaHaye novels. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Now think about this. This was written probably somewhere between 45 and 65 AD. Do you think if the secret power of lawlessness was at work then, it's at work today? Probably enhanced to a great degree. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, or the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, or completely aligned with, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And notice how he describes those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Do you love the truth? Or do you buy in to deception? Satan is our enemy, but remember, he is a snake with a crushed head. His only game is deception. It's the only thing he has going for himself. And truth defeats deception every time. We must embrace truth. We must see reality as it really is, because remember, sin will always take you further than you plan to go, keep you longer than you intended to stay, and cost you more than you ever thought you'd have to pay. The next enemy, the world. Why do we call the world our enemy? Are we talking about the rocks, the trees, the grass, etc.? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this world system of thought that surrounds us. You see, Satan is only one entity, only one being who can only be in one place at one time. He is not the equivalent of God. He's not omnipresent. This world system, though, surrounds us. And I would suggest that this world system operates according to the principles of the satanic equation. Self-worth equals my performance plus others' opinions. Self-worth, the most important psychological need that we have. I will either get it based upon the mental image of who I am in Jesus Christ, or I will get it based on how well I perform, plus what other people think about me. I mean, aren't people constantly in the process of trying to prove their value and worth by greater and greater performances, acquisitions, toys, etc., or by making sure everyone thinks they're wonderful people? People have been ensnared and trapped by that. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. He says, verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Now, who's the ruler of the kingdom of the air? We know that as Satan. Notice how he links Satan with this world system. "The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Now, get this, verse 3. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Now, doesn't that sound like a fun time? But get verse 4 and following. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now, the question we have to ask of the text is, what is the incomparable riches of his grace? And it's said there about 8 times, us, 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 you. We are the incomparable riches of his grace. Verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, not by performance, so that no one can boast." Is that the mental image you have of yourself? The incomparable riches of his grace? After all, the greatest purchase price in the universe was paid for you, the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice verse 10 sums it all up. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Why do we have those good works? Because of who we are in Christ. That's why. Our world system doesn't tell us that. Our world system is in collusion with the prince of the power of the air. Flip over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, as we look further at this world system. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's how we're supposed to live. How do we come about that? Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Now, isn't that a powerful word, captive? See to it that no one takes you captive. I don't know about you, but I have some very vivid images come to my mind when I see that word captive. One of the first is that old miniseries called Roots. Kunta Kinte went out to the jungle to get a log to make a drum, and he was caught by the slave catchers. And the slave catchers was having a talk with the captain, and he said, now, captain, you want a tight stack, you want a loose stack? And the captain's going, what? He says, well, I could really cram them down in there and give you a tight stack. You'll probably have more dye on the voyage. Or I can give you a loose stack. We won't get quite so many in, but you won't have as many to sell when you get to the New World. Now, what do you want, a tight stack or a loose stack? And what were they talking about? Human beings. How could they speak of human beings in such terms? Because they were taken captive. I'm old enough to remember 1979 when the Iranians overran our embassy in Tehran. And I saw on Nightline when they brought our ambassadorial staff out before the cameras, blindfolded and gagged with their hands tied behind their back. Why? Because they were taken captive. Or I remember a person by the name of Jeremiah Denton, a former senator from Alabama. Prior to being a senator, he was an admiral in the Navy, and prior to that, he was a captain in the Navy. And he was shot down during the Vietnam War over North Vietnam and spent 5.5 years at the Hanoi Hilton prisoner of war camp. When he was released, he wrote a book about his experiences called When Hell Was in Session. And he talked about, for discipline, they would take the prisoners, put them in a bamboo crate out in the open yard where the temperature could get up to 110 degrees and it was only large enough to crawl inside in a fetal position, and they would leave them there without food and water for days on end. How could a human being be treated like that? Because they were taken captive. Paul is saying, see to it that no one takes you captive. How? See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Let me ask you this question. Does that formula that I've been talking about, self-worth equals my performance plus others' opinions, does that meet the definition of hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ? I would suggest it does, and the world system of beliefs, thoughts, and values, which is antagonistic to the gospel of Christ, is an enemy. Now, what we'll discover is that the world system in which we live is a mixture of biblical concepts, because our culture still has a memory of Christianity within it, but it has been perverted through that formula. Two enemies. But the third enemy is probably more destructive to us than the other two combined. You see, Satan is one being at one time away from us, outside of us. This world system surrounds us, but this thing called the flesh is within us. Remember back in Genesis, God gave the command to Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now he ate. Did he die? Well, we have to say that he died about 930 years later. Was God mistaken? No. See, he didn't die physically. He died spiritually. Dying, you will die. He set in process physical death by acquiring spiritual death on that day when he sinned against God. And that spirit, that death is brought about a spiritual death, which is why Jesus said, you must be born again. And because of that, we have this thing called an old sin nature. And this old sin nature permeates our mind and gives us something called the flesh. Now, right now, we're going to do an integration of psychology and theology because I'm going to go and borrow something from Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud wrote a lot of nonsense, quite honestly, yet he came upon about two or three principles that we'll talk about in this study that are very pertinent. Now, remember our position, all truth is God's truth. So Sigmund Freud was able to discover through general revelation some principles of human behavior, human development, that are very, very helpful for us to understand. And I want to talk now about his principle called the id. He said that there were three basic functions of your mind, the id, the ego, and the superego. We're going to talk about the ego and the superego in a different lecture. I want to focus on his principle of the id that he said was in every human being from the moment of birth, and that you could see these from the moment of birth. And he said there were seven basic characteristics of the id. Let's go over them. The first is that the id is amoral, not immoral, amoral. In other words, there's no morality. The id doesn't make decisions based on what's moral, what's right, what's wrong. What drives the decisions the id makes? Well, if it's not based on morals, what is it based on? It's sensual. I mean, have you ever seen a baby? If it doesn't like what it tastes, it squawks. If it's a little too hot, it squawks. If it's a little too cold, it squawks. If it's got a messy diaper, it squawks. It squawks, it squawks, it squawks. I'm a dad. I've had two babies in my home. Babies squawk a lot. Absolutely appropriate behavior for small children. What else are they? Well, Freud said that they're non-rational. Small children do not have the ability to process cause from effect. They don't have the ability to predict the effect of the cause. Little children are without wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to predict future consequences and results of current thinking, behavior, and attitude. And I say the fool is always surprised. Boy, I never thought that would happen. With wisdom, you can predict life. Without wisdom, you're just a victim or perceive that you are. I happen to believe there's no such thing as a victim. We're volunteers. We can decide what we volunteer for. Well, if that small child is not rational, what do they make their decisions based upon? Well, feelings. Once again, they make their decisions based on feelings. I mean, complete this phrase. If it feels good, do it, right? That's how small children operate. Absolutely appropriate behavior for small children. What else are they? They're into instant gratification. What does that mean? That means I want what I want when I want it. We say people are becoming mature when they can delay gratification. Put off something that I want in order to get it in an appropriate manner. One way to think of that is right now I would like to replace one of our vehicles. I want a brand new van. So, instant gratification, I want a brand new van, I go out and steal it. Delayed gratification, I save up the money little by little until I can pay cash for it. And somewhere in the middle, we go to the bank and get a loan. Instant gratification. When I think about this, I think about our first son, Reagan. See, we're adoptive parents. And I was at work at a hospital treatment center one day when we received a call from our adoption agency that we had been waiting for many years. And we finally got the call and said, the child is here, come pick him up. And I can tell you that that was an emotionally charged day. And we, my wife and I, worked at different parts of Houston. And by the time we got together, went through Houston traffic, etc., and were able to get to the adoption agency to meet our son, his birth mother and birth grandmother, it was an emotionally draining experience. And we walked in and his birth mother placed him in my arms. Now, let me stop here and say something about birth moms. Why do birth moms place a child for adoption? I would like to suggest it is the probably one of the greatest self-sacrificial acts that a person can make on this planet. She places that child in an adoptive family because she understands that at this point in her life, she's incapable of parenting that child in a way that the child needs. And she sacrifices her happiness for the needs of the child and places that child with a family who can parent that child effectively, a parent with a dad and a mom. And I will be forever grateful to the birth moms who allowed my wife and I to be parents, who placed their children with us so that their children became our children. And I believe that God truly honors that act of self-sacrifice. But anyhow, we went and we met all of them and we all cried for a long time. And finally, we got up and we went home, walked into the house. We had house guests there and we placed his crib in our room because our house guests were in the spare room, called the family. And by the time my wife and I finally got to bed, it was about 1:30 in the morning, and we laid there and listened to the baby make his baby noises for a while. Anybody know what happened at 2 o'clock? Sure you do. Little Reagan's eyes popped open. The reason his eyes popped open is because he had this empty feeling in his tummy. He also had a really smelly thing in his diaper. And he said to himself, "Self, I'm really hungry. I'm really uncomfortable. I would like for someone to change that for me. But Mom and Dad are tired and they need their rest. So I'll just lay here and wait. And after they've gotten their rest, they'll be happy to get up and take care of my needs." Now, is that what my little amoral, sensual, non-rational feeling, instant gratification child did? Not at all. He let us know in no uncertain terms what he wanted and when he wanted it. Absolutely appropriate behavior for a small child. What else did Freud say about the id? He said the id has low stress tolerance. Low stress tolerance. That little children cannot tolerate a lot of stress. And under stress, they want relief. Fast relief. It's sort of like a craving. When someone is having a craving, there's a neuronal overload that occurs. And that person must have calm because a craving often feels like you're going to die, an anxiety attack. And oftentimes the way the person gets to calm is through their behavior or their drug of choice. Low stress tolerance. We understood that our son, if you got him up about the same time, fed him about the same time, had his three naps a day about the same time, etc., he was easy to live with. But if you introduced a little stress into his life, brother, he made you pay. Why? Because little children are not designed to handle a whole lot of stress. Which, by the way, is absolutely appropriate behavior for small children. What else are they? They're absolutely, totally self-centered. Little children do not have the power of empathy. Empathy is the ability to place yourself in somebody else's situation and attempt to feel what they are feeling in that situation. Small children are completely and totally self-centered. They are at the center of the universe, and the universe revolves around them. If you were to ask a baby and the baby could communicate and you would point to his parent and say, "What are they there for?" They would say, "Well, they're the people that are here to do exactly what I want them to do, exactly when I want them to do it, and exactly how I want them to do it." Completely and totally self-centered. In fact, oftentimes you'll see this with people who have had experiences with abuse as children. Oftentimes, women who have been sexually abused. One of the issues that they have to get over is the idea that the abuse occurred and it was their fault. Because of that self-centeredness, if something happened, it happened because of me. And the recovery from sexual abuse or any kind of abuse, what one must do is place responsibility where responsibility lies, and that is with the perpetrator of the event. But if it occurred while you were a child, because of that self-centeredness, you think it happened because of you. There is no empathy available. Absolutely appropriate behavior for small children. What else are they? Well, Freud said the id was insensitive, antisocial. Have you ever seen a small child in a temper tantrum? Do they really care about anybody else? No. They want what they want when they want it. Our adoption agency in Texas had a program where they did a lot of aftercare work with their birth moms. And their birth moms had a lot of questions. Is the child missing me? Would the child know me? Now, certainly they have these questions because they're missing the child. Remember, they place the child not to get rid of it, but for the child's best interest, but that often causes grief for the birth mom. So our agency had a policy that 6 months into the adoption, if everyone was in agreement, we would all meet again. That allowed the birth mom to see that the child had bonded with his parents, was not missing her, in fact, would not even know who she was. So we took Reagan to that meeting, and we went in to meet his birth mom, and I went over to hand Reagan to her to hold. Can you imagine what my amoral, sensual, non-rational feeling, instant gratification, low stress tolerance, self-centered, insensitive, antisocial child did? He screamed bloody murder. He didn't want to have anything to do with that stranger, which by in psychobabble is what we would call a therapeutic intervention. See, not all therapeutic interventions feel good, but a therapeutic intervention reveals truth. And when she could see that the child did not know her, wasn't missing her, in fact was comforted when she handed him back to me, and then was able to play with her a little bit as we reintroduced her to him gradually, she was able to say, "I made the right decision. He's in a happy home. He loves them. They love him. And now I need to move on with my life." Now, was my kid interested in doing a therapeutic intervention? Absolutely not. He wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. And at that moment, what he wanted was me. And what else are they? Freud said the id is absolutely, totally dependent. Absolutely, totally dependent. I mean, a human infant is the most helpless creature in all of God's creation. They need us longer than any other living thing. Totally dependent. Which, by the way, is absolutely appropriate behavior for the small child. Now, I made that statement 7 times, haven't I? Absolutely appropriate behavior for the small child. What else am I saying? Absolutely inappropriate for an adult. Yet as an adult, you probably think of people in your neighborhood that manifest at least 3 of these characteristics, don't you? Maybe even people within your home who manifest 3 or more of these characteristics. And if you're really brave, you might say, I manifest some of these characteristics as well. Well, why is that? Well, I would like to suggest the reason for that is that the way Freud described the id is almost identical to the way the Apostle Paul described our old sin nature or our flesh. What Freud was able to see through general revelation, Paul gave us further insight through special revelation. And if you would, turn to the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Paul talks about the church in verse 11. And he, in the first part of the chapter, he's urging the church to be worthy of the calling that they've received, to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, etc. Then he comes down to verse 11 and he says, it was he, speaking of Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be a prophet, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, why did God give those gifted people to the church? To do the work of the ministry? Absolutely not. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. It is the job of the ministers in the church to be the coaches who train and teach the members of the team to do the work of the ministry. And then what happens? If that's happening, then, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature or grow up, attending to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. A child must grow up. The id must grow up. The flesh must grow up. Notice what happens if we grow up. Verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And beginning in verse 17, Paul gets into the putting off and the putting on dynamic. Pay attention to what he says to put off. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. How are they living? In the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Perhaps it would be helpful for you to have three columns on a piece of paper. We're going to compare what Freud said about the id to what Paul said about the flesh in Ephesians 4, but then we're going to hear from someone else, and that someone else is what gives us hope. Freud said that the id was amoral and sensual. Paul said that the flesh is given over to sensuality. Freud said the id was non-rational, operated off of feelings. Paul said that the flesh is darkened in understanding. Freud said the id was in the instant gratification. Paul says we gratify the impulses of the flesh. Why? Well, Freud said that the id has low stress tolerance, and once again, when you experience a little stress, you gratify that impulse of the flesh or that craving of the flesh. Freud said that the id was self-centered. Paul says we live in the vanity of your mind. And when I think about the living in the vanity of your mind, I think of the old Ford Motor commercials in the 1970s. You know, Ford's motto was that Ford had a better idea. And when we live in the vanity of our mind, it's, well, God says thus and so, but you know what? We got a better idea. Freud said the id was insensitive, antisocial. Paul says that in the flesh we've lost all sensitivity. Sort of the Laverne and Shirley's of life. Remember their theme song, "We're going to do it our way, my way. Give us a rule, we'll break it." Why? Because we're going to do it our way, having lost all sensitivity. And Freud said the id was dependent, and who's more dependent than a thief? Paul says he has been stealing, stop it, go to work, so that you can, A, take care of your own needs, and also provide for the needs of others. Now, there is an antidote to that old sin nature. There is an antidote to the flesh. The third column, and you need to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 to see this. Peter's writing a letter. He signs his letter first, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he calls himself a servant before he calls himself an apostle. And then he addresses the letter. And it's addressed to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. This letter is addressed to you. You're part of those who, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the faith you possess is just as precious as the faith the Apostle Peter has. Verse 2, he goes on to say, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, does that sound like something you like to have? Grace and peace in abundance. He says you have it. How? Through the knowledge, notice the cognitive term, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He goes on to say, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. How? Through our knowledge of Him, there's that cognitive word again, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Verse 4, through these, that is the knowledge, He has given us His very great and precious promises. Why? So that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, does that sound like something you'd like to do? A, participate in the divine nature, and B, escape the corruption that's in the world caused by evil desires. Well, if that's something that you want to do, He's given you an action plan beginning in verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Now, wait a minute. I thought Ephesians said that we were saved by faith plus nothing. Saved by faith through grace is a gift of God. Well, is he saying that we need to add to our faith in order to be saved? No. You see, you need to add to your faith if you want to participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires, which, by the way, is a definition of recovery. And what I know is that it's possible to be a believer and A, not participate in the divine nature, and B, not escape the corruption that's in the world caused by evil desires, and to stay stuck in your hurt, your habit, or your hang-up. If you want to get unstuck, then you're going to have to add some things to your faith. This does not happen by being passive. This takes action. And he gives you seven things to add to your faith. And each one of these things is the antidote to that characteristic of the flesh or the id. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Seven things. So, are you having a problem with being amoral, operating out of the senses, given over to sensuality? He says to add virtue or goodness. Do you have a problem with being non-rational, operating off of feelings, darkened in understanding? He says add knowledge. Do you have a problem with being with instant gratification, gratifying the impulses of the flesh? He says add temperance or self-control. You have a problem with low stress tolerance, gratifying the impulses of the flesh? He says, operate with patience, or the NIV word is perseverance. I like that word perseverance because when I think of patience, I think of sitting in a waiting room, trying to be patient. But perseverance means I'm pushing on steadily, not giving up. So that when I have the craving, rather than giving in to the low stress tolerance, I persevere in my recovery. Do you have a problem with being self-centered, living in the vanity of your mind? He says add godliness, because when I see God for who he really is, and I'll see me for who I really am, and I'll understand that he's God and I'm not. Do you have a problem being insensitive, antisocial, having lost all sensitivity? He says add brotherly kindness, to be considerate of others, the Philippians 2 concept. Do you have a problem being dependent, taking from others? He says add love, because if I add love, I'll not just take, I'll give as well. And that, folks, getting those character qualities is the recovery process. Now notice what he says there. Let's read it in its full context. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Verse 8. For if you possess these qualities, full-blown, completely mature on the day of salvation. You notice it doesn't say that. It says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. It's talking about growth. Recovery is a process, not an event. Growth. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they make sure you're saved and going to heaven and not a no good sinner going to hell. That's not what it says. See, salvation is an event. Recovery or sanctification is a process. And it says, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, that is, add these things to your faith, notice the promise, you will never fall. You'll never relapse. And you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what about you? Are you at a place in recovery where you're feeling ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you at a place where you feel stuck? Well, I don't know about you, but I've been stuck a time or two. In fact, I got a bulldozer stuck one time. And you know, there's nothing more frustrating in the world than getting stuck. And oftentimes what people do when they get stuck is they spin their wheels. One definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. I discovered that in order to get that bulldozer unstuck, I had to call for help. In this case, it was my brother-in-law. And he came out on the job with our other bulldozer. And when he came out on the job, he handed me a shovel for me to start digging. And then he handed me a cable. And we attached the cable from his bulldozer to mine. And he put his in gear, I put mine in gear, and together we got that bulldozer unstuck. You notice I just didn't stand there and say, okay, do it. No, it was a process that we did together, and that is recovery, and that is counseling. The counselor can't do it all, but he must do something. The counselee can't do it all, but they need to do most. And we each do what we can do, and together we get unstuck. Now, in our next sessions, we're going to look at some of the things that keep us stuck. Cognitive distortions, false beliefs that are common to all of us.